It is a privilege and a joy for me to join with you in your midweek service, to turn your attention to the Word of God and to seek to bring a word of personal testimony to the saving grace of God. I want to read from Mark's Gospel and the chapter 5, commencing at the opening verse. It's an interesting, fascinating portion in many ways. And when you look at the verses that conclude chapter 4, we have a wonderful little passage there when our Lord Jesus bade his disciples to cross over the sea. What they did not know, of course, that this was a mission of mercy. Our Lord Jesus was crossing over the sea in order to deliver this dear man who had his dwelling among the tombs and was tormented by so many devils. And so we take up our reading in Mark's Gospel in the chapter 5. And they came over onto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with a non-clean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And then he went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told him how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." And he departed. And he began to publish in the Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. Amen. May the Lord bless to all of our hearts the reading from his precious and inspired word. Just having the Bible open, we're going to have a short word of prayer for the help of God this hour. Let us all pray. Gracious, loving Father, we do rejoice that the Word of God is open before us, and we seek now the help of him who is the divine author of this volume. Spirit of God, our teacher, be showing the things of Christ to me. Grant help to thy servant as I bring the word and give this testimony, that I may speak to the exalting of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that all who listen may experience the quickening power of thy truth. And O God, it is our earnest prayer that any who are yet unsaved and unconverted, without Christ and without hope, may be brought to embrace the Saviour in the arms of faith, to turn from sin unto him, and come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. We pray this in the Saviour's precious and all-prevailing name. Amen. Amen. Now this chapter records for us a signal triumph of our Lord Jesus over the powers of hell. It's a wonderful illustration of the words written by John in 1 John 3 and 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And what a graphic chapter this is, setting before us what is undoubtedly the work of the devil. We see this man possessed with an unclean spirit. And oh, what depths of degradation this brought him to. It's always the work of the devil to promote uncleanness in the heart and life of the sinner. We see him having his dwelling among the tombs. Where else? In that he was dominated by him who had the power of death, that is the devil. We see him, and what a sad, sorry spectacle it is in the first five. He is being driven in the paths of self-destruction, cutting himself with stones. Someone put it like this: he makes frantic war upon himself. What unceasing restlessness, what utter wretchedness is portrayed in these verses. And we are just reminded again, that's always the whole bent of the devil's malignant nature. It is his nature to hurt and to harm, to kill and to destroy, and to bring the souls of men down into the eternal destruction of hell. And oh, if there's someone now listening to me, and you're yet unsaved and unconverted, perhaps someone young in life, just understand that. Take it to heart. This is the desire and the design of the devil against you, to destroy your life, to destroy your happiness, and eventually to destroy your soul. And that's why you need a Savior. That's why, especially in these dark days in which we live, young people need to be saved early in life. Come to know Christ. Come to know his saving grace and power. We could just simply say about this man who had his dwelling among the tombs, what a grip hell had on him. And I have always felt that I have some affinity with this man, because undoubtedly before my conversion, hell had an awful grip on me. And yet, having read these words, having thought just for a moment about the awful spectacle set before us in the opening verses of this chapter, we come to verse 15. And oh, we could simply say concerning this verse, what a startling transformation. We read in verse 15, and they come to Jesus. Oh, you see, it'd been broadcast as we read in the city and the country. What had actually taken place? And we know there was an interest already because there were those who had sought to help this man. They were unable to help. Now they heard what had taken place, and they flocked out to see for themselves. And so we read in verse 15, and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Sitting. Luke's gospel tells us he was sitting there at the feet of Jesus. Restlessness had given place to restfulness. There's no rest like the rest the Savior gives. Then you read that he was now clothed. Clothing to cover his nakedness. Oh, that's a gospel application too. Those who come to Christ are clothed in the immaculate robe of the righteousness of the Son of God. And then he was in his right mind. You see, the madman of Gadara had been made wise unto salvation. And of course we read that such is the salvation of God, delivering us from the power of darkness and translating us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There is only one who can bring about that deliverance. That's the Lord Jesus. Now, you'll notice that I said this was a startling transformation. Indeed, when we think of the chapter, remembering it was dark, when this dear man ran towards the Master and the disciples, that must have been a startling sight. Perhaps indeed a sight that filled them with fear and alarm. But here's a startling transformation. There he is, he's sitting, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. It's interesting the strength there in verse 15 where we read that they came to Jesus and see him. You know, in a sense, we could simply put it like this, they couldn't take their eyes off him. We can understand that. Is that really him? Sitting there, quiet, clothed, in his right mind. Oh, you see, they were looking at him with a great intensity. They just couldn't take their eyes off him. It was just unbelievable. Oh, you know, I can say to you today, that was true when I was saved. My old companions. I remember one day, to illustrate the point, I was in the physics lab in the college, and we were sitting around one of those large tables with the Bunsen burners and the basins. And one of my old friends, who just lived up the road from me, he looked at me intently. He had heard me give my testimony that I'd been saved and become a Christian. And he looked at me and he said, "Now, Patrick, of anybody in this college, you just couldn't be a Christian." That's practically word for word what he said well over 50 years ago. Because, as the old hymn puts it, what a wonderful change in our life has wrought when the Lord Jesus has come into our hearts. And you see, I had been a mocker of all religious things. I had been bold in saying that I didn't believe there was a God. And because of that background, people couldn't really credit that I was now a Christian. In this passage of the Word of God, we have a stipulated testimony in verses 18 and 19. The Lord Jesus, having returned to the ship, this dear man who had known his deliverance came and besought him that he might be with him. What a touching request that is. It's one that we can well understand. He wanted to go on to enjoy the companionship of the Savior and communion with the Savior. And yet, how telling. And it is a tender response of the Savior. The Lord Jesus we read in verse 19, "Suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." He was learning so early. We're saved to serve. The words strike a note of personal testimony. In Romans, we have the great exposition of Paul concerning the nature of a true and saving faith. And of course, we read about believing in our hearts. True religion is heart religion, but with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And you'll notice clearly in that verse 19 where this man was to start. Go home. Go home. So it was 57 years ago, having been brought to Christ, I went home. I lived in Bangor. It's a seaside town on the Irish Sea coast in Northern Ireland. I went in through the front door. It was late in the evening. My mum, I could see her down past the stairs. She was in the kitchen. And I went straight down to her and I said to her, "Mum, I got saved tonight." The tragedy was that Mum didn't really understand what I was saying. And I had to then seek as best as I could to explain it to her that I'd been brought to Christ. But the tragedy is this. My mum had been going to church most of her lifetime. And yet the word saved was not a familiar word at all. It certainly was not to me. If someone had said to me before my conversion about being saved, it wouldn't have conveyed anything to me. And that night, I had to try and tell my mum about it. The Lord Jesus speaks about going home to tell the great things that the Lord had done. Of course, those who knew him so well in that district, now seeing him, well, they could immediately understand those great things when they remembered where he had been, what he had been doing to himself, the grip that hell had on them. They could see it. Perhaps others who were not aware of his past, he would have to maybe tell them a little about that in order that he might tell the great things that the Lord had done. But you'll notice that emphasis. It's such an important emphasis. What the Lord had done. That strikes the note that when we seek to testify concerning our salvation in Christ, that it should always be a Christ-exalting testimony. What the Lord had done. And then again, there's many things, of course, in this passage, but I think it's also important. This certainly was a dramatic conversion in Mark 5. And I've heard many dramatic testimonies, but not everyone has a dramatic testimony. For example, in the book of Acts chapter 16, we read there of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. God Almighty shook the prison. I'm sure you know this story. He was about to kill himself with a sword. What a dramatic conversion that was. What a testimony when that man believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. But in that same chapter, we meet of Lydia sitting by the riverbank. And the Holy Spirit simply tells us in those lovely words that the Lord opened her heart. And it just breathes out a quietness and a gentleness. But she too was genuinely converted, as the chapter bears witness to. You see, the all-important thing, let me say this to all that listen today, the all-important thing is we must be converted. We must be saved. The Lord Jesus said, except ye be converted, you can never enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's vital. We must be converted. I was born in that town I mentioned a moment or two ago in Bangor. It was not a Christian home. And alas, eventually it became a broken home. And the main cause of that was alcohol and drink. But it was, especially in my early days, a church-going home. That was because of the influence, particularly of my grandmother and her sister, my Aunt Hazel. And we were sent to church and we attended Sunday school. And that was certainly a habit that the family had. But the tragedy is that even though I was an attender in a number of churches, for my family moved around for various reasons, but I never did sit under the ministry of a converted minister. I never heard the gospel plainly and clearly preached. I never heard of my need to be saved. Indeed, the minister that baptized me in the Presbyterian Church in Bangor, when he heard that I was converted, was opposed to it. Another Presbyterian minister tried to persuade me to take communion. And yet the very same man had found myself and my companions playing poker in the church hall. That's the reason as I grew up, as far as the gospel was concerned, as far as the word of God was concerned, I was as dark as night. But I was a young man also who had a fascination, particularly with science fiction, of course, but a fascination with those things. I lived in a home that had four stories. And my brother and I, we slept up in the attic story, and the window was in the roof, and you could push it up, hang your head out over the roof, and look at the stars. Something I often did. I had a fascination with those things. I had many questions in those days. I can't go into all of those questions, but for example, how does space, the nothingness of space, have an end? How did all this come to be? Why am I here? What is the purpose of all this? Those were questions that, as a young teenager, I thought about quite a lot. But of course, those were the days in the 60s. The beginning of rock music. When the Rolling Stones and the Beatles were very much to the fore. And of course, as a result of that, there was resistance to parental authority. Indeed, that note of rebellion in that. Hence it was that even in those days I grew my hair long. It was really a sign that I knew it annoyed my dad. But I grew it. It was a mark of rebellion. I'd do my own thing. Those were the days. Of course, I was introduced to sinful habits as a consequence of evil companionship. Gambling, particularly. It was the most dominant thing in my life, even as a young man. But those were the days, of course, when in the college I was introduced to evolution. I had, as a young man, been going round different churches, often with ulterior motives. Went to the Methodists because they had such a good table tennis club. Went to the Episcopalian Anglican church because my first girlfriend was in the choir. So I did have ulterior motives, but it was a part of the searching. And then I heard taught evolution. And immediately I responded to that. Here's an answer. And so I began to read and study and think about those things, because it seemed to me they were providing, well, some sort of an answer to some of my questions. But in all of that, I was just developing into an ungodly, worldly, rebellious young teenager. And of course, as I grew into my teens, another interest came to the fore: girls. And of course, as I mentioned to you, the first girl friend I had was a member of the choir in the Episcopalian church. They used to organize nights for young people, including dances. But there was a night that there was to be a dance, but before the dance, there was a panel of ministers, and you could ask them questions. Now, at this point, I had nearly lost interest in asking questions, but I went because of the girl, and we were sitting there, and someone asked this question. It's the only thing I remember about the whole night. What's God like? That was a question. One minister responded, and he began to speak about his idea of what God was like. And another man came in and said a few things. And then there was a man, and I do not know who he was or what denomination he was in, but he actually said, of course, today we have modern theology. And that didn't mean anything to me. But he went on to explain that there were those who had a very different idea about what God was like. Now, I didn't understand the significance when he mentioned Germany. It was only after I was saved and went into the ministry, into college, that I understood the significance of Germany being mentioned, because it was in Germany that rationalism, modernism, liberalism, the rejection of the Word of God, of its inspiration and its authority, it was rooted in Germany. But I didn't know that then. But sitting there, it just seemed to me that the God these men believed in was a God of their own ideas, their own imaginations. There was no authoritative declaration of what God was really like. That was a turning point in my young life. I decided this whole business of religion and going to church, this whole business of believing in God, well, I just turned my back on it, and I just rejected that. And from that moment on, my life went down, and down, and down. And so I found myself, and I don't want to go into too many things with you, but I found myself now getting involved in wickedness, worldliness. There was a rebellion in me. My language became atrocious. My enmity against religion now was focal. If I met anybody, if I saw anybody preaching in the open air, I would attack them. I'm not talking about attacking them, you know, physically, but focally. And my life was really going down. The school I attended was called Bangor Grammar School. My father went there. And with this point, I'll just move on. Because I was so much out of control, they threatened to expel me. And I was more than aware that would make my father furious. And I wouldn't want to have the consequences. And I sought to then exercise some degree of self-control. I spoke to my best friend, Jim, my neighbour. And I said, Jim, I've got to get a grip. I can't be expelled from this school. And I endeavoured, therefore, to exercise some kind of restraint on myself, but all to no purpose. All to no purpose. You know, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, the opening chapters speak about our depravity and sin. And then there's two little words. They're a hinge upon which everything turns, but God. And so it is in my life, so it is in my testimony that I share with you. God, in an amazing providence, stepped in. And it happened just like this. I was out with two of my friends. We were walking along the seafront in my hometown of Bangor. Lovely marina there. And there was one of those places, remember, I'm back in the 60s, and it was one of those amusement arcades. Young people would gather around the jukebox and play the latest hits. You could shoot ducks. You could play all kinds of games, nothing as sophisticated as we see today, of course. But as we were walking around the pavement, we were saying to ourselves, what am I going to do this Saturday night? Should we go round the corner there? It was called Seacliff Road to the dance. And then there was the big Tonic Cinema. Should we go to the cinema? But really, in our minds, we were just looking for company, female company. As we were walking by that amusement arcade, we looked in and there was two girls there at the jukebox. Total strangers. And we stood out on the pavement, the three of us, and we discussed, wonder where they're from. They've never seen them before. And we had an argument because there was three of us and there were two girls. But finally we went in to meet them. That was the night I met Carol, whose brother, of course, is a minister in the Free Presbyterian Church and one of the men who went to prison with Dr. Paisley. But that was the night I met my wife. I met Carol. Now, when I discovered that Carol was from our capital city, Belfast, not that far away, but still, I didn't want to have a girlfriend that was out of town. Now, I don't know what to say. Was it love at first sight? But at the end of that evening when we first met, we agreed to meet again. And she said she'd meet me off the train in Belfast. And so began that courtship. And of course, when things get serious, you're invited home to meet Mum and Dad. I got my invitation. And I can remember how aghast I was when I discovered they were Christians. But far worse than that, they attended Dr. Paisley's church. Now that was a man that my whole family despised. No time for him. And then I discovered they go to his church in Belfast. Then around that very same time, my brother-in-law, the Reverend Ivan Foster, I mentioned him a moment ago, he had just been converted. He worked for one of the main television channels in the country at that time, and he had just been saved. And I met him. I just have to say to you folks, I can well remember the first time I met him. He came into the house when I was there, and I could hear him coming up to the front door. He was singing gospel hymns. He came in and his countenance was radiant. There was such a joy on his face that it puzzled me. You see, I had come to the firm conclusion that Christians were a miserable bunch. You couldn't have any enjoyment in life if you were a Christian. So to meet someone who was so full of joy was an immediate rebuke to me and a perplexity to me. But anyway, after a little more time, Carol's parents said, would you not come to church with us some night? Now, of course, you want to keep in with the girlfriend's parents, especially when the matter's quite serious between you, so I went. And again, that was a turning point. You see, I went to the Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church in Belfast, where Dr. Paisley began his ministry. And I can remember these things as vividly as the night I went. First time. Went into that church. People were crowding into it. And I was looking around and I could see that joy everywhere I looked. These people are happy to be here. That was something I'd never seen before. My dad went to church, but he complained about having to go. And I certainly had not seen that joy, the evident joy of those who were coming in. And then they sang the opening hymn. And they were raising the roof. I had never heard congregational singing. I had stood in a Presbyterian church with my hymn book open, and I had no memory of ever seeing anyone in my family sing. The choir did all the singing, practically speaking. But here was a congregation that were singing out. I just couldn't understand. Then Dr. Paisley opened in prayer, and I just watched him. That note of authority. Here was a man praying as one who truly knew God, and I couldn't understand it. Couldn't understand it. Then the preaching. Plain, powerful, gospel preaching. I have never sat under gospel preaching. And yet that first night I learned two simple, vital things, men and women, young people. I learned that, of course, there were people there in that church who were saved and happy to be there. But there were people who were unsaved in that church. And I was one of them. I was a stranger to all these things. And I learned that night. And yet, I cannot tell you all the way that I kicked against the pricks, the resistance that would be in my heart as I came to understand what it really meant to be a Christian. What it really meant to be saved, to have peace with God, to know the joy of God, to know Christ as Savior, as your closest friend and companion. As I began to understand what it meant to be a real, true Christian, I kicked against the pricks. Because I was more than aware that when you are a Christian, there's a whole transformation in your life, as we see in Mark chapter 5. And I was in love with my sin. I was in love with my ungodly worldly music. I was in love with the dance, especially where the Rolling Stones were played so much. All of those things were things that were rooted in my heart. And so there was, as we read concerning Saul of Tarsus, there was a kicking against the pricks. But then there came an evening, and I'm sitting in my girlfriend's home. I hear Ivan coming up the gravel path to the front door. Again, you could hear him singing to himself the gospel hymns. And then he came and he said, "Oh, Michael, it's good to see you." And he said, "Dr. Paisley's having a mission. And he's asked me to give my testimony how I was saved and became a Christian on a certain night. And I believe it was a Wednesday night. Would you like to come?" "Oh, I can't come," I said. I didn't really have a reason why I couldn't come. I just didn't want to be there. You see, here's a strange thing. I have come to understand that when you're under the gospel, there's a strong possibility you may be saved. So I didn't want to be there. "Well, maybe you could come on Thursday night and Oh no, I can't come on Thursday night. And my girlfriend gave me a wee dig in the ribs and said you could go some night, she whispered. And so I agreed to go on the Friday night, the 9th of October, 1964. I did all I could to get out of that without success. And when we went on the train up to Belfast, Ivan met us, took us to where the hall was, where the gospel mission was being held, where Dr. Paisley was preaching, and I was angry. In fact, I was so, well, I could use the word obnoxious, that my girlfriend really rebuked me for it. And when we got to the door of the meeting place, I took Carol by the arm and I said, I don't want you getting saved in here tonight. Because I believed and I was fearful that if my girlfriend got saved, that was the end of the relationship. And I have come to know there's a reality in salvation. It makes a big difference. That's the attitude that I went into the meeting. How rich God is in his mercy. Sitting there under the preaching of Dr. Paisley, I can remember at the conclusion of that meeting, he emphasized the urgency of the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. No better time to be saved than now, because you mightn't have tomorrow. And he really brought that home with a telling illustration about a young woman who had been under conviction, concern, anxiety. And even though she was only in her late teens, suddenly she was gone. The meeting was over. And I can't explain this. Immediately after that meeting, there was a prayer meeting. And Ivan got up just to let us out past him. And I still don't know and can't explain this. I said, no, we'll stay. Now, may I hasten to say, my girlfriend Carol was under real conviction of sin. She wanted to be converted. She wanted to be saved. Indeed, she had tried in the meeting to lift her hand and I held it down. And now I'm sitting in a believer's prayer meeting. Now I understand this. I didn't know what a prayer meeting was. I had never heard of a prayer meeting. And I'm sitting there. And I remember there was a big man had come in, probably from the famous shipyards where the Titanic was built. And he had come in his work clothes, probably straight from work to the mission. And he got up to pray. And as he was praying for people who'd been in the service, had gone out without Christ, he was praying and he was weeping. And I'm looking at him. And I can remember, he's really praying for me. But he doesn't know me. How can he love me? Then Ivan, who was sitting beside us, prayed and prayed for us both. And the tears fell again. Now, there was real conviction had settled on my soul. And there was a sense of need. And hence it was that I said, we'll go and speak to Dr. Paisley, who had been pointing souls to Christ. We went up the stairs to what would have been called the inquiry room, counselling room. And the moment I got to the top of the stairs and met this man, remember, my family hated and despised him. Well, something of the old resistance came again, and I can remember saying to him, I'm not here to get saved, I want to talk about it just. And I blurted it all out, how my family didn't like him and all the rest. And well, he was a big man. He put his arm round me and he said, now son, just you sit there. Because Carol was weeping. I'll speak to your girlfriend and then we can talk. And that's exactly what happened. He didn't have to speak to Carol too long. Carol just wanted to get right with God. Then he turned to me. And for the first time in my life, someone opened the Bible. Right there. Taking me through the Bible. And particularly bringing home from God's word that I was a poor, lost, guilty sinner. I don't know how many times he emphasized that, the teaching of the Bible, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That we're lost in our sin, condemned already. That was just again and again brought to me. And then he brought me to the cross. Took me to Isaiah 53 particularly. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. By his stripes we are healed. And he spoke about the cross. And he spoke about the love of God and Christ. And how the Son of God loved sinners and gave himself for them and shed his blood for them. He brought me to Calvary. And then he said to me, Michael, you should put your name in there. I didn't know what he meant, and then he explained. He said, read it for me. He was wounded for Michael Patrick's transgressions. He was bruised for Michael Patrick's iniquities. Put your name in it. That was the night that there arose in my soul, in the mercy of God, the desire to be saved. But I had a major problem. I just couldn't believe that I could be a Christian. Just like my friends I mentioned to you earlier, couldn't believe it. And I said, I don't believe I could ever be a Christian. I couldn't live the Christian life. And I mentioned that more than once, and again, in such a loving manner. Dr. Paisley said, now listen, Michael, the one who saves you keeps you. The one who pardons and forgives you will give you the grace that you need to live the Christian life. And so you see that night, Carol and I knelt together. Dr. Paisley had to lead me in prayer, teach me how to pray in that sense. But both of us together, 57 years ago, came to Christ. And what a transformation. I will just mention a few things to you because my time is gone. I just mentioned, first of all, my tongue was delivered. And instead of profanity, praise. The word of God that I had dismissed as being a dead, dull, useless book, I fell in love with it, and I'm still in love with it. The church, the house of God, the worship of God, the preaching of the word of God. You know, I could not be coerced or bribed, as some endeavored to do, to go in any church door. But now I love the house of God. I love the worship and the praise. I love the preaching of the word of God. And then I found another family. You see, at that very moment, my family was breaking up, scattered everywhere. Ended up with a brother in Germany, two sisters in South Africa, one still at home in Ireland. The family was being broken up and scattered. But I found another family, the family of God. And there's no family like the family of God. Those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, who love one another fervently with a pure heart, to bear one another's burdens. No family like the family of God. Now my time is more than gone. And I do appreciate your patient listening. Of course, I went on to get involved in Christian service. It eventually led me into the ministry. And I was ordained to the gospel ministry in December 1970. I'll just mention I labored as a missionary and a minister for 26 years in the land of Australia. But that's all rooted back in the fact that I came to Christ, that God had mercy on me, that my sin-blinded eyes were opened, that I saw in Jesus Christ just the very Saviour that I needed. Oh, have you seen that? Is he your Saviour? Can you rejoice for the happy day that you came to Christ? You see, Dr. Paisley sent me home. And he said, "Now, Michael, get down on your knees tonight and just remember these words. When you get down on your knees at your bedside tonight for the first time, just remember these words. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." And that's what I did. But then he had also given me counsel concerning the promises of God. And I can't take the time to talk about the onslaught of hell on my soul, as if the devil sometimes was kneeling beside me when I sought to pray. But Dr. Paisley told me, go back to the promises. Now here's the promise that he gave me. He that hath the Son hath life. And he said a strange thing. He said, you pray with your eyes open. And then explained what he meant. Open your Bible. Take those verses that I have given to you, that are in the leaflet that I have given to you. Read them before God. And then close your eyes and thank God for them. And pray God to help you to believe them and live on them. And that's how I've been living ever since. We've been thinking of the transformation and the testimony that's mentioned in Mark chapter 5. But there's something else. And with this I have to close. There's a sad tragedy in this verse. When those from the city and the countryside came and saw the amazing grace of God and the Savior's power to deliver, there he is sitting clothed and in his right mind. Was there joy? Was there at that moment an acceptance of Christ? Were others then so desirous to have that same saving grace and power in their heart and life? No. In this chapter, we read that they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. Isn't that one of the saddest prayers that could ever have been uttered? Because he's the fountain of life. He's the fountain of all blessedness. But they want him to leave them. Oh, there may have been many reasons for that. But in this passage, it's very significant that the Holy Spirit details for us the destruction of the swine. And again, we find that that is mentioned later on when those who told them what had been happening, we're told in verse 16, also concerning the swine. I think it was John Wesley who simply said that those here, they loved their swine more than God. And hence they asked the Master to depart. A great Scottish preacher said, was ever request so sad, so fake? And yet, in mercy, the Lord Jesus left that dear man as a witness and a testimony. He did not totally give them up. And that's another fascinating little study in the New Testament. He left a witness. But oh, in the face of all of his wondrous saving grace and power to reject him. How sad. How tragic. You know, in giving my testimony, yes, as I said, first of all, I want to give a Christ-exalting testimony. Tell of the great things the Lord hath done for thee. Where would I have been tonight, today, tomorrow, apart from the grace of God and what the Lord has done for me? And tell how he's had compassion on me. How is it? I love the hymn. We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and we wonder how he could ever have loved us, sinners condemned unclean. But he did love us. Loved us and gave himself for us. It's in the crimson red of his atoning, redeeming blood at the cross that we see that love, that redemptive love of Christ. Oh, then I desire to do you good. To do good to the souls of those who hear me. Those who have heard the word of God, read and what little I've said from the scriptures and the word of testimony. I desire that you would come to know Christ. That you would taste and see that the Lord is good. That you would get on your knees as I did 57 years ago. And I'll tell you some of the things I prayed. I was led in prayer, but I remember some of the things. I prayed for the forgiveness of my sins. Wash me in your precious blood. Take my sin away. Come into my heart and life. And I remember this prayer. Make me a real Christian. And help me to live for thee. Those are some of the things I prayed 57 years ago. Will you pray? Will you come to Christ? You know, the gospel promises are plain and simple. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Him that cometh to me, the Lord Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. Those are simple promises. You know, my gospel conversion text is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It was on the basis of that text that I cried out, will you cry today? Will you come to Christ? Maybe there's someone you know that's a Christian. Speak to them. Maybe you know some pastor. Speak to them. But come to Christ. Don't be like those in Mark 5. Who made that tragic decision to ask the Savior to leave? Who can tell what blessedness was lost in that moment? Come to Christ. We'll bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Be good even wherever you're listening. Just to close your eyes. Just to seek the Lord now, even to cry out after him and say, Lord, save me, pardon me, wash me in the precious blood. Make me a real Christian. Make the Bible real to me. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we just do commit our service to thee. We do thank thee, O God, for all who are listening in, hearing the word read, preaching the testimony. We ask, O God, that it will redound to the glory of Christ alone. And we beseech thee that in thy great mercy there will be those who will come this day to the Savior. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.